1 Corinthians, you can turn to chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And if you're using one of the Bibles provided underneath the chairs, you can find our sermon passage beginning on page 956. Page 956 of the Bibles provided. We're continuing our study through the book of 1 Corinthians this morning, and we have come to the portion of the book, basically the second half of the book, in which the Apostle Paul, who's writing the letter, is responding to the church in Corinth that wrote to him asking about a number of issues that were either going on or they were disagreeing with, there was division over. And last week, as we covered from chapter 7, it was the issue of relations, physical relations. Well, in chapters 8 through 10, Paul is going to turn to the matter of food that's been offered to idols as a part of idol worship. And this may not immediately seem like something that is really relevant to us today. Depending on your religious background and depending on your family background. But I think you'll see that as we go through it, there's actually much that we can pull from and apply to our lives today, especially as a local church together. But a couple of things that you need to just know about the context of what Paul was writing into. You see, Corinth was a pagan city, a Greek city, and cities like Corinth were religious melting pots. They basically said, when it comes to gods, the more the merrier. You bring your gods, I'll bring mine. We'll all worship them together so as to not offend anyone and to get along okay. And this kind of syncretism is at play. And you see the examples of this in Athens, for example, in Acts 17, when Paul is addressing the people and he mentions that there is an altar addressed to an unknown god. The people could sacrifice there on this altar as a symbol of worship to any gods that they didn't know already, that they could just kind of cover their bases there in case they missed one. There were temples and gods, little gods all over, and it was very common to offer food to idols and then eat that food as celebration. Or then after the food is offered in a temple, they would sell it to the marketplace, where then it would just be sold to the general public. There were lots of social gatherings, such as birthdays and funerals, or birth of a child. And at such events, they were commonly held either in temples, or they at least had food that had once been perhaps dedicated to a household idol or something like that. So separating religious and the social in Paul's day was not so straightforward. If Christians refused to eat in social settings, it could be seen as offensive to those who they were eating with. Or they could be seen as bad citizens, depending on the situation. They could be treated as outcasts. And this meant that Christians debated what to do in different situations, as it had big ramifications for how they were to live in a city like Corinth. What you'll see in today's passage is believers on two different sides of the issue. On the one side, you have what we can call the knowers, those who have knowledge of a certain kind. They have knowledge that there is only one true God and idols are not real. And the knowers are not concerned about food offered to idols. Therefore, they look down on those who are concerned about food offered to idols. On the other side, you have what Paul refers to as the weak, those who fear they are or will be defiled by partaking in food that may have some connection to idols. So basically, you have people who want to avoid food because it potentially might be associated with an idol, and they're afraid to partake, and then you have others who have the knowledge that idols are not real, and therefore they eat whatever they want. And this, of course, created conflict in the church. Well, Paul, in our passage this morning, addresses these issues. And he writes quite a bit, three whole chapters dedicated to these discussions. And I'm just going to break the passage into four different parts to make it a little easier, hopefully, to track his arguments. And I want to just pull a general principle from each section that we cover that I think summarizes what he's saying. What you need to know up front about these chapters is that love is a major driving factor in what we as Christians should do. In fact, the overall point of these three chapters is that love takes precedence over knowledge because it builds up. Love takes precedence over knowledge because it builds up. So if you look briefly down at chapter 8, verse 1, you'll see Paul begins addressing these issues by saying this. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And now just flip over briefly to chapter 10, verse 23. After making a series of arguments, he brings it back in the final section of the passage by saying this: all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. So this is Paul's primary concern, and that kind of brackets the discussion there, that the Corinthians, and the knowers specifically among them, are not building one another up, but in fact tearing each other down. Love for God and love for others is the primary goal, and that does have implications for how we live in the world and how we treat one another as brothers and sisters in the Lord. So four principles from this passage pertaining to love. First principle, love foregoes rights for the sake of others. Love foregoes rights for the sake of others. And this first section is chapter 8. So look with me now as I read chapter 8. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. This is a powerful passage, isn't it? At the beginning, it seems like Paul here is taking the side of the knowers. They are right in believing that there is one God. This is the historic confession of Jews and Christians that is often referred to as the Shema. It comes from Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Maybe we should just meditate on that for the rest of the day. However, it's just what Paul referenced in our passages, 1 Corinthians 8 through 10. A crucial passage, though, Deuteronomy 6, and part of how Jesus summarized the Old Testament as a whole. Now, I know that idol food may not seem all that relevant to you at the moment, depending on, like I said, your background or your upbringing. But just stay with me if that's you. I think it will become more relevant soon. And let me just make a brief aside comment to say, isn't it amazing that Paul here includes Jesus in the Shema in verse 6, where he says, "There is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist." He identifies Jesus as the agent in creation. That's an amazing verse there. Well, Paul speaks to the knowers, and I think that primarily in this whole section he's addressing them. The knowers who rightly believe that idols are non-entities. They have no real existence. They are blind, deaf, dumb, mute. They are made by humans. They're crafted by the same materials used for things like utensils and dinner plates. And in the ancient day, this was true as well, frankly, bathrooms as well. With the only difference being their shape. And so the knowers conclude that food offered to non-entities means nothing. It won't defile us. Therefore, we're free to partake. And this kind of knowledge, Paul says, puffs up because the knowers believe themselves to be better than the weak who were afraid to eat. But Paul is quick to correct their thinking. Wait a minute, he says in verse 8. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat and no better off if we do. They perhaps made the mistake of thinking they were better off for eating than those who believed they would be worse off for eating. But the main admonition comes in verse 9 when he says, "But take care that this right of yours," that is the right of this knowledge that there's one God, "does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak." That's the big danger and the big mistake of the knowers, that in their attitude and actions, they become a stumbling block for the weak. And he gives a practical example of what this might have looked like in the day in verses 10 and 11. Essentially, a Christian with a weak conscience on matters like these sees another Christian partaking and decides to follow suit, even though the weak Christian's conscience condemns them for it. They do what their conscience tells them is sinful, in other words. Now, readers have struggled to understand what Paul means when he speaks about the weak in this context and in the book of Romans, because we associate weakness with inferiority or immaturity. But to understand what he's saying, you need to think about the conscience as like the moral compass of a person. It's the sense that God gives us to discern right and wrong. And Christians have long recognized that while the conscience is a gift from God, it is not infallible. The conscience is not infallible. In a fallen world, we are prone to make misjudgments. Paul warned Timothy of those whose consciences have been seared, meaning, in other words, their moral compass is completely off, demagnetized, and no longer points north. A weak conscience, as opposed to, say, a pure conscience, is not trustworthy. It's prone to assess and assent to false judgments, especially if it has been defiled or corrupted. So our consciences need to be calibrated. Therefore, according to God's word, we need to look to inform our consciences so that we would rightly discern between what is good and what is evil. A pure conscience will make good judgments and be at peace to follow its guidance. And, you know, this is the issue that Paul is addressing over food offered to idols. There are all kinds of issues today that Christians wrestle with that I would say are matters of conscience. Just to name a few, whether or not you should homeschool your kids or send them to public school or send them to private school or send them to private Christian school. Whether or not Christians should celebrate secular holidays. Whether or not it's okay for Christians to use swear words, recognizing there's no kind of set list of bad words in the Bible that we know of. And there are many other examples. If you want to read a really good book on the conscience and see longer lists of examples like these, I would just recommend to you Andy Nocelli and J.D. Crowley's book on the conscience. It's fantastic. Well, Paul doesn't mean to say that some believers are lesser when he refers to them as weak. He's simply saying their consciences are not as strong to give them confidence about what is right and wrong. The weak, Paul refers to, believe it is a sin to eat food because they can't imagine food is not defiled by idol worship. And since that's how their conscience has been calibrated up to this point, they are crushed by the guilt in acting in a way they believe is sinful. And Paul says in Romans 14:23 that it is a sin to go against one's conscience, which is why we need to be sure that we're sharpening and calibrating our consciences according to God's word. And you'll notice here that Paul, his primary concern is not helping to sharpen the weak Christians with the right knowledge. He's not concerned with just correcting them. His primary concern is that the knowers prioritize love by removing stumbling blocks. Look at verses 11 and 12 again. He says, "And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble." Now, friends, it's no small thing to cause another believer to stumble into sin. To do so is nothing less than sinning against Jesus himself. And speaking of Jesus, you might remember how he taught his disciples that they are to have childlike faith if they are to enter the kingdom of God. And he taught that those who give believers a cup of water simply because they belong to Christ will not lose their reward. And you know what he said right after that verse? Referring to his believers, he said this, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea." Mark 9, verse 42. The next few verses of that passage are the famous cut off your hand passage, denoting the seriousness of sin. Brothers and sisters, do you see how important it is to Paul and to Jesus that we fight against sin and especially help protect one another from it? Has your conscience become dull to the point where you don't see the danger of sin in your life? Now, anytime I consider the deadliness of sin, I think of John Owen's famous words, "Be killing sin or sin will be killing you." Do you see the importance of calibrating your own conscience so that you don't make the same mistake as either the knowers or the weak, being wrongly condemned for something that may not be sinful, or then acting against your conscience and therefore sinning and doing that, or the mistake of the knowers putting stumbling blocks before others? Every member of the church is a testimony to the love and the goodness of God. Every member is one of Christ's little lambs that he laid his life down for. We're all born into sin with unbelieving hearts following the course of this world and unable to save ourselves from God's good judgment of eternal damnation. But God is rich in mercy. And he did something we could never have imagined. He sent his son Jesus to live a perfect life in our place. He became like us, but without sin, so that his body could appropriately pay the ransom that we owed in order to set free all who turn away from their sins and believe in Jesus. He laid his life down for his friends so that we could be saved. Now, how can we take so lightly sin to which we were all previously enslaved? Now, friends, I think this language of rights, of foregoing rights, is really helpful for our context today because we are an incredibly entitled people. And especially here in America, for whatever reason, we feel very strongly about our rights and our freedom. And we want to be entitled to say or do whatever we want, no matter what anyone else thinks. We feel we are owed the ability to say what we want, to believe whatever we want, and to live however we want. But Paul wants us to think differently, less about ourselves and more about the spiritual good of others. So principle one is that love foregoes rights for the sake of others, which Paul is clearly willing to do if exercising his rights will cause a brother to stumble. As he says, I will not eat meat. I'll never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. The question is, are we willing to do the same for brothers and sisters in this church? And if not, who or what are we choosing to love more than them? That brings me to the second principle of love. Second principle of love. Love serves others for the sake of the gospel. Love serves others for the sake of the gospel. This section is chapter 9, and Paul devotes most of the chapter to the example of his own life and how he has given up his rights for the sake of others, specifically in order to win them over to Christ. Not that his sacrifice of foregoing rights is the thing that leads them to Christ, but to be sure that there is no stumbling block between the people he wants to see come to know Jesus as Lord. In other words, he doesn't want his knowledge to distract others from hearing or understanding and responding to the good news of Jesus. Let's read along chapter 9, and as we do, just take note of Paul's selflessness for the sake of the gospel. Chapter 9, he says this, "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain.' Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. But I have made no use of any of these rights. Nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. For I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I am still entrusted with a stewardship. What then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as to make full use of my right in the gospel. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew, in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive perishable wreath, but we an imperishable wreath. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. So Paul begins by making his case that because of his ministry among them, he has actually a right to be supported financially by them. He is free as an apostle, and one of his rights is to be paid for his work. And he lists some of his freedoms as an apostle in verses 1 through 7. But then to show them that God's word supports his argument, he quotes Deuteronomy 25, verse 4, about muzzling an ox that treads out the grain, in verses 8 through 12. He also points to the pattern of the priests in the temple in verses 13 and 14. But after making such a strong argument, he reminds them that even though this is his right, he has not made use of such a right, in verse 12 and 15. And there he makes it extra clear that he does not intend to ask for any provision from them. So he's not trying to just guilt them into giving him money. And this is where Paul gets really intense, again, to make his point, in verse 15. When Paul says, "But I have made no use of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision, for I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting." Whoa. What exactly is the ground for boasting he's talking about? The answer is that his ground for boasting is the fact that he did not use any of his rights, because it allows him to be an example to others about what it means to serve for the sake of the gospel. He wants his life to be a shining example of how to serve others for the sake of the gospel. This doesn't mean that it's wrong for churches to support pastors and missionaries. Actually, I think it's quite the opposite. Paul makes a good textual case here. But Paul's point is that in his own life, he has laid aside his rights in order to minister to others. And he calls other believers to do the same. Look again at verse 19. "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them." And then he explains how he became all things to all people in verses 19 through 23. With the necessary caveats as he does so, right? He gives the caveats when he says that he made himself under the laws to those under the law. He's saying he didn't actually become under the law. He knows he's been freed by Christ from the law. What this means practically is, you know, if he goes and hangs out with Jews, he's not going to stubbornly refuse to do their washing, because that might just completely block them off from a conversation with him. He knows, just like the food, he's no better off or no worse off if he washes. So he's just going to act in the same way so as to remove that distraction as a potential stumbling block so he can minister the gospel to them. And then he says he goes as one outside to the law, to the Gentiles. Not to mean he does not submit to any law. He submits to the law of Christ, of course. This doesn't mean he's going around sinning with Gentiles as an excuse to share the gospel with them. He simply means maybe he will eat unclean meat, for example, when he's hanging out with Gentiles for the sake of the gospel, something he would have never done as a Pharisee. I wonder if you notice the kind of sleight of hand here that Paul has done. He began in chapter 8 speaking about the knowers who had knowledge over the weak, but he encouraged them to lay or set aside their rights for the sake of serving the weak. Then in chapter 9, he used himself as an example for the Corinthians, specifically how he set aside his right for compensation. In other words, the knowers that Paul is addressing are the weak ones between them two, between Paul and the knowers. The knowers are the weak ones who might have stumbled over the obstacle of supporting him for his ministry. And he wanted to remove that obstacle for them. Whether or not Paul is supported by others or making tents in order to support himself, he's compelled to preach the gospel because of the command of God. And that's why he calls it a stewardship in verse 17. This last paragraph in chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. Paul explains another important motivation, and that is the prize of running the race of the Christian life. He uses the example from athleticism. And this is really interesting. In Corinth, there's the Isthmian Games at the time, which is an annual competition of athletes that included sports like boxing that he mentions here. And this particular set of games was second in popularity only to the Olympics, which is pretty fascinating, I find. But in the Olympics, which I don't know if you like the Olympics, how can you not love them? So inspiring to hear stories of athletes who grew up pursuing their goal, working hard, giving themselves to the devotion of the sport, and then, of course, the glory of standing on the podium when they win. Just an amazing event, and to watch nations come around and unite together in their support. Well, in the ancient Olympics and Isthmian Games, the athletes who won were not given gold medals like our modern-day Olympic Games. Athletes were given a wreath, a crown wreath that was made out of olive leaves or celery leaves. And that wreath represented victory and honor and strength. And Paul points to this kind of reward that athletes of their day strove for. And he compared it to the Christian life. The athlete's an illustration for the Christian that we also strive for a reward, only ours is not a temporal reward here on earth, it is an eternal reward. And this eternal reward takes intentionality and discipline and self-control. And this reward is nothing other than eternal life. It's to live forever. It's the eternal inheritance that is promised to all those who believe in Jesus and are called children of God. It's what's given or promised to believers. It's a prize that outweighs all of earth's treasures combined, and it's a prize that cannot be taken away or lost. And so Paul encourages the Corinthians, and us, therefore, to strive for the prize as a way to show that our faith is genuine. Compares it to athletes of the day exercising discipline over their sport. So Christians are to exercise discipline and self-control in the way that we love others and forego our rights for the sake of the gospel. Now, encouragements and warnings like this are common in the New Testament. They're intended to be the means by which God sustains the faith of genuine believers. Friends, the takeaway here, or perhaps one application that we can apply to our own lives, is simply this matter of discipline. Do you see the importance of spiritual discipline in your own life, in growing in self-control, in obedience, and growing in love for others? Do you see the way that it can protect you from sinning, make your faith stronger, prevent you from causing others to stumble, and ultimately result in winning the prize? I pray that would be so in your life. This takes me now to principle number three. Principle number three. Love protects us from idolatry. Love protects us from idolatry. This is the first 22 verses of chapter 10. So up to this point, the knowers may have felt pretty secure in their position. They had the superior understanding and the right theology after all. They knew that there is one God. Idols are nothing to fear. But now Paul ramps up the intensity even more with a very stark warning. And it comes by way of example of the Israelites in the wilderness. So read with me now. Chapter 10, 1 through 22. He says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? So if we consider ourselves to have knowledge, we need to be very careful, assuming we are above the same failure of our forefathers. What Paul is saying here is that we are not. He points to Israel, who witnessed a miraculous delivery out of Egypt. They crossed the Red Sea, they ate bread and quail from heaven, they drank from the rock, and yet they grumbled. They provoked the Lord to jealousy by their idolatry. They rose up to play, which is a quote from Exodus 32, verse 6, the famous story of the golden calf incident. And notice Paul mentioned sexual immorality in verse 8 and grumbling in verse 10, indicating that it is not just eating idol food that puts you in danger. Every sin is a form of idolatry in some way, because it places something other than God in his rightful place in our hearts. We should not think that we're above making the same mistakes just because we have more knowledge than others, just because we know Christ and the freedom that he offers. The Israelites experienced something of God's power and yet did not make it out of the desert and into the promised land. And there are two big therefores in this section, which tell us the main takeaway. In verse 12, Paul says, therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. And brothers and sisters, allow me to just admonish you in this way. When you discover sin in someone, or you hear of a moral failure, or a friend who's deconstructed the faith, this is the right attitude to have. To take heed lest we fall. None of us are above idolatry or impervious to temptation. If we have been saved, it is not because of us, but only because of God's grace. And if we persevere in the faith, it is because the good shepherd loses none of those that are given to him. It is only because the God who is able to keep us from stumbling and present us pure and blameless on the day of judgment has done just that. We are desperately dependent on God's mercy in this regard. And we should have a healthy fear of our own brokenness. So beware, brothers and sisters, of the temptation to overestimate our own abilities and underestimate the allure of sin. Beware of overestimating your own abilities and underestimating the allure and the danger of sin. Does the fact that Paul issues this warning mean that it's possible for someone to lose their salvation? I hinted at this earlier. to experience Christ and then to fall away. There are many Christians who fear that that is the case. But as I said already, there are numerous warnings like this in the New Testament, and they don't seem to take away anything from the promises of God to complete the work that He began in our hearts. And so the best way to consider these warnings is to understand them as part of the means that God will use to sustain genuine belief. In other words, true believers who are indwelt with the Holy Spirit will heed these warnings, and God will use such actions to sustain faith. Paul's aim here is to encourage the Corinthians not to make the same mistake as the Israelites, lest the knowers fall due to their pride in their knowledge. But he also seeks to encourage them that with God they can overcome temptations. Look again at verse 13. No temptation is overtaking you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. What an amazing verse. This is a good one to memorize and to use during times of temptation. To know that our struggles are not unique is wonderfully encouraging. Satan tries to isolate and make us think that's not the case. Many throughout history have likely dealt with the same areas of weakness that we have. And in addition to that, Paul says God is faithful to ensure there is never a temptation too strong for us to resist. It's not easy for some people to say this because we're afraid to be called legalists, and we don't want to overlook that crucial factor of grace. However, for those of us who might be discouraged, wondering if we'll ever have victory over one particular sin, I have two things to say. First, the victory is already ours in Christ. The final victory is ours in Christ. Sin has no hold on us, on we who have been washed by His blood. So we don't need to fear or wonder about it. Don't give sin more credit than it has. Christ has overcome the world. And second, we can fight against our sin and successfully put it to death. Now, that addiction you've struggled with for years, it can be overcome by the grace of God, though not apart from the grace of God. There's always another option, Paul tells us, always a way of escape. And it's for that reason Paul gives the second great therefore in verse 14. He says, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." Why? Because we have the example of the Israelites to learn from, never to take sin lightly. And if we aren't susceptible, as if we aren't susceptible to it as well. And because God knows what we can handle, He will not allow temptation beyond our ability to resist it. What an amazing truth that is. So how does knowing God limits the extent of our temptation change your outlook on fighting sin? How does knowing that God limits the extent of our temptation change your outlook on your fight with sin? If Paul does not have enough arguments already, Paul has lots of arguments. He loves them. He would be a great lawyer. He adds another one in verses 14 through 22, and it's essentially that one cannot participate in the table of the Lord and the table of demons. To participate in communion is to participate with Christ Himself and the local church that make up His body. And to knowingly engage in idolatry would be to offend God and drive Him to jealousy. That's an echo of Deuteronomy 32. Which records how the people provoked God to anger by breaking the covenant and sacrificing to strange gods. The real kicker comes in verses 19 and 20. Remember, he's already said on the one hand that there's one God and that idols are not real. That's true. But look what he says in these verses. What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offered to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. So while there may not be other gods, Paul's saying, there certainly is a demonic realm. And Paul says here that idol practice is linked with demonic worship. The danger for the knowers just got a lot more real, didn't it? They're not totally as free as they thought, since idol food is really given to demons. Therefore, we should be careful not to dismiss it. A love and devotion for God and a love for neighbor will protect us from idolatry, because we'll remember that we are needy creatures susceptible to sin. And such love will not want to do anything that could possibly provoke the God we love to jealousy or jeopardize our eternal reward. Paul is essentially saying that they were right in thinking they're free, and they're right that that idols are not real, but they were wrong in their calculation that it therefore didn't matter whether or not they partook of food offered to idols. He says there is actually a real spiritual danger involved there. This brings me to the final principle, number 4. Love motivates us to do all things for God's glory. Love motivates us to do all things for God's glory. In all of these things, what Paul is calling the Corinthians to is selflessness. To consider others as more important than themselves, as Paul tells the Philippians in Philippians 2, verse 3. It's clear from the beginning when he encourages the knowers against causing others to stumble. In chapter 9, where he uses his own example to illustrate what it looks like to lay down his rights for others. The beginning of chapter 10 sets to mind the corporate people of God by referring to Israel as a whole and the body of Christ that partakes of the cup in fellowship together. And in this final section, he returns to the idea of seeking to build others up. Let's read it briefly now. He says, "All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any questions on the ground of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, 'This has been offered in sacrifice,' then do not eat it, for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." So all of Paul's instructions about food has to do with food in private settings here in this chapter, where the origin of the food is unknown. And the general rule is that if food is eaten in a temple and a brother's conscience isn't troubled by... The general principle is if a food isn't offered in a temple and a brother's conscience is not disturbed in partaking of it, then you are free to eat it. In verse 26, Paul writes that everything in the earth belongs to the Lord because he created it. So Paul, in other words, he acknowledges the complexity in these things. When it's clear it's given to idols, don't partake. When it's clear it's going to be a stumbling block to your brother, don't partake. But otherwise, receive it with thanksgiving. Paul acknowledges that this might be difficult by the way that he walks through these things carefully. But he lands here. Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Don't give offense to anyone. And he concludes with the encouragement to imitate himself in this kind of selflessness. So the teaching's repeated again, that just because we're free to do some things doesn't mean doing that thing will build others up, which should be our goal. I think a good practical example of this is how we use our speech. Language can be an issue of conscience for many believers, recognizing there's disagreements about use of speech among Christians. But Ephesians 4:29 is very clear. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. It's a perfect example of seeking to build others up, potentially even laying aside freedoms in order to do so. That is how we glorify God in all things and reflect his holiness to the world and remove stumbling blocks. Brothers and sisters, how are you doing serving others in the church? How are you doing thinking of others before thinking of yourself? What freedoms are you willing to forego for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of your witness to others? Is your priority in life exercising your freedoms, the things that you do, say, wear, or the places you go? Or is your priority your witness to our great Savior? Well, Paul concludes to admonish them to imitate him, and we should imitate Paul as well. But there's a greater example that we can look to, and that's the ultimate example of Jesus Christ himself. The ultimate example of setting aside his own freedom and rights for the sake of others. He's the one who didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself of all but love, becoming one of us. Think of how Paul became all things to all people, and how Christ became a man in order to save men. He gave up for a time his authority and made himself lower. He gave up his command of angels who could have rescued him and taken him down from the cross, and instead submitted himself to the plan of the Father to bring many sons to glory. Oh, Christ's a wonderful example to look to for selflessness. So brothers and sisters, look to him and seek to build one another up in love. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we do confess that everything in the world is created by you and is yours. And our aspiration is to give you all the glory and honor and praise that is due to your name, and to live in such a way that others see that that's our priority. Oh Lord, so we pray that you would help us, recognizing the danger that temptation and sin and idolatry bring. We pray that you would help us by your Spirit to grow in love for one another, so that we would more readily lay aside our rights to serve others, to seek to remove stumbling blocks in order to win more to Christ by sharing the gospel with them. We pray that you would help us to do these things in your mercy, according to your Spirit. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.